I'm looking in the book of Malachi tonight. I'm going to take you through more scripture than I normally do because we're going to set a stage. We're going to end up in the book of Luke. But I want to look at a verse found in the book of Malachi, chapter number 3. Malachi in the Gentile Bible, and I'll say it that way, in the Gentile Bible is the end of the prophets. And our Bible is probably arranged more chronologically. Malachi is probably the last thing that was ever said in the Old Testament. Now the Jews, they don't categorize it that way. They end with 2 Chronicles. So in the Hebrew Bible, it's 2 Chronicles is the last book. And there's a big difference because you see the book of Malachi ends with a curse. If you don't do some things and obey some things, it ends with a curse. I think they wanted in on a high note, so they rearranged the way that they had them, and a little bit different. But in the Gentile Bible, in the last book before the 400 years of silence, into the next to the last chapter, in the first verse, Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1, the Bible declares, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now, that's the promise of John the Baptist. And of course, the Lord Jesus verified that was the promise of John the Baptist, the messenger. And then he said this, "And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And so with that thought in mind, I want to look a little deeper into this. And I want to look at this thought today, the day that God showed up in church. Amen? The day God showed up. Let's pray. Father, pray that you'd help us. Pray the mind of Christ would be in us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help our minds, Lord, to comprehend and to take in the series of scriptures. And Lord, may we fine-tune it to the point that we'd be helped tonight from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. Now, there are a number of promises in the Old Testament concerning things that would happen in the New Testament, particularly things that would happen concerning the Christ. The book of Haggai is how we say it in English. That's probably not really how it's not pronounced, but it's probably something more like Haggai is the way that you would say it. But we say Haggai. It's always the way I've always heard it pronounced. I want you to, if you want to turn there, you can. You don't have to. You say, "Well, I can't find it." I understand. So just trust me that I'll read it right, okay? I'm reading out of the book of Haggai, chapter number 2. And I'm going to read several verses to you. The Bible says, "In the 7th month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel, he says. And then he says, he's the governor of Judah. I'm not quoting exactly now. I'm skipping some things. "The high priest, Joshua, the high priest, and the residue of the people." And he goes on to say, "Be strong, O Zerubbabel, and be strong, O Joshua, the high priest." And be, again, I'm skipping some things, who their daddies were. "Be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." And the scripture goes on to say, verse number 7, "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." Now, you know who Zerubbabel is, right? Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. You understand that. You understand the significance of who Zerubbabel is. This is a different Joshua. There's more than one Joshua in the Bible. This is the last Joshua of the Old Testament that we read about or hear about. And so Joshua and Zerubbabel, the priest, and the Zerubbabel being the caretaker, the governor of the land, but he's also the architect of the rebuilding of the second temple. And so they're standing here at this, apparently at the point that they're near the dedication, the temple, And I'm not sure of that statement, but anyway, they're in the process, I'll say it this way, of rebuilding the latter house as it's described. The latter house, the house of God. It's been destroyed, it's been torn down, it's been burnt. And the Bible says, I will fill this house. Which house? The second house, the one they're constructing. With glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse number 9, the Bible says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, when God used that phrase, the Lord of hosts, it's one of the most powerful names that he uses. It would be almost the same phrase as using God Almighty when he would make that phrase, the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. There it is again, twice he's used that name about himself. He's doing the talking, but he's referred to that powerful name two times in a row in the book of Haggai, chapter number 2, verse number 9. And so I don't think there's anybody could question that in this passage in the book of Zechariah, or book of Haggai rather, we have a declared revelation. God is saying to Zerubbabel and to the high priest Joshua, the glory of this house, I'm going to fill it with glory, and the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. A declared revelation. Wouldn't have otherwise known that. How do you know? Because it ain't finished. They not moved in. You couldn't know that. But God tells them something that's going to take place in a place that's not yet been constructed. You know that's bound to give them heart. You know that's bound to give them, you know. I don't know where, if you've ever built, there is a place when you build. And there's that place when you get exhausted and out of money. And it looks like that finishing is so far down the road. Now you understand, they started this thing and then they got a stop work order from all the way from Babylon direct, a stop work order. And they had to stop and nothing happened for all that time. But then after a long time, decades passed, and they got the review and the law and the Medes and the Persians and said, hey, you can't stop that work. They told them to do the work and you unlawfully stopped it. And so that work's got to start back, because the law of the Medes and the Persians is that you cannot rescind a law. You cannot descend a decree, because they felt like that their rulers were divine, and divine don't make mistakes. And so what it did was it caused the rulers to be very careful. You remember under Darius when he made the decree that everybody that didn't worship the idol had to be thrown in the lion's den? Remember that one? Couldn't reverse it. So God gave him lockjaw. Remember when it was Ahasuerus, wasn't it? Wait a minute, I've got my kings mixed up here. Darius with Daniel, it was Artaxerxes with Jeremiah, is that right? Was it Ahasuerus with Ruth? Esther. I'm wrong. What did I say, Ruth? I know who it is. I got the wrong person. Esther. Same thing. Put out a decree that all the Jews are to be destroyed. Couldn't take it back. So what did he do? He put out a competing decree that said that, but they can defend themselves. And so that basically put it null and void. That basically, you know, stopped it, because he put out a second decree. Couldn't stop the first one, but he put out another one, a second one. So there is here a declared revelation about something that's not yet happened, but there is a promise that something will happen. But then we're going to look in the book of Ezra. There's something going on here. There is a disappointing reality in the book of Ezra. Again, we're talking about the things concerning the temple. The scripture said in book of Malachi that the Lord would come suddenly into his temple. Well, I want to find out some things about the temple. I want to find out some background about the temple, this second temple. First one was destroyed at the carrying away. So this is that second temple. The Bible says in the book of Ezra, chapter number 3 and verse number 11, And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And boy, they got excited. But the Bible tells us in verse number 12, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. But the Bible says, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Let me see if I can bring you a little closer into what's going on. There's a generation of Babylonian-born Jews. All they've ever known is pleasure and treasure. That's all they've ever known. They know nothing about heritage and holiness. They don't know anything about that. And the old-timers, they remembered. Maybe they're just boys, but they remembered going to the temple. And they remembered what it looked like. I mean, you imagine when Solomon had that thing arrayed with all that gold, and the doors were overlaid with pure gold and all the things. I mean, it was one of the wonders of the world. But when they built it back, it wasn't near. I'm talking about the physical structure, the foundation. That's what I'm dealing with. I'm dealing with the church plant. I'm dealing with the building, okay? We're dealing with the temple building. The building, the elders were so disappointed when they saw it that they wept out loud, and you could hear them crying at a distance. The young men were shouting. They ain't never seen a temple before. They just think it's wonderful. And the old men are weeping, because they seen the first one, and the glory of the first one far outweighed the glory of the second one as far as architecture is concerned. I didn't used to understand. Back in the day, you didn't see a lot of old preachers run and shout. I have seen it, but you didn't see them. They'd sit and watch a young man shout. They'd sit and watch a young man run laps. And they'd cut flips and didos and everything else, you know, young guys would. And the old guys just sat there and kind of grinned at each other, you know, and just, you know, maybe amen them occasionally. But they just didn't get, you know, and I was like, well, bless God, man, get the victory. Well, the problem is they've been around a while, and they've seen those same ones that's shouting on a Sunday. They see them backslide on Monday far too many times. And they've seen too much, you know. They shout in revival meeting, and you can't find them on Wednesday night, save your life. As soon as the revival meeting's over, the guest preacher comes down, they're there every night. But as soon as the guest preacher packs up and leaves, you couldn't find them with a C&I dog. What's wrong with that? Well, the same thing is true. I've been around long enough to see. I've seen some things. I can't say I've ever seen real revival, but I've seen some bursts. And I'm thinking about some different things through the years. I've seen some bursts, some outbreaks, and they were not, I was too little to remember Turkey Creek. I don't remember Turkey Creek. It affected my family, but I don't remember it. Turkey Creek was Percy Ray, one of the biggest revival meetings ever held in this whole state, far as I know. One of the biggest meetings just a few miles from here. But I do remember Middle Fork. Matter of fact, I was the relief preacher on Sunday nights. And I preached several times during Middle Fork on Sunday night. And they would let different young preachers come in and preach the Sunday night service. And I was one of those. And so I did preach in that. But I can tell you, I've been in some things that have been labeled revival. And they talk about how wonderful it is. And I've seen old-fashioned, Holy Ghost, sin-killing, hell-robbing meeting in days gone by. And I mean life-changing stuff. And then I've seen some stuff that goes on today that's labeled revival, and it's a lot of tears and a lot of emotion, and there's a lot of movement. There ain't been a whole lot last. out of it. Some of the ones that made the biggest noise, you can't find them. They're not even in church. They're not even living for God. I mean, I can name you the ones that still living for God that come out of them meetings 40 years ago. I can tell you their names. You'd recognize their names. They're renowned. They're famous. I mean, in this part of the country anyway, God used them. They come out of that meeting, and man, God used them. But we had a move just a few years ago. Seemed like a move, stir. And a bunch of preachers come out of that. And you know how many still going? Not many. Not many at all. Put it this way. There's more at the house than they are in the pulpit tonight. I'll grant you that's true. Something wrong with that. You agree with that? Something wrong with that. And you hear about a meeting and God really moving and you go and you want to weep instead of shout. When you go in and see how they did it and what it's, you know. My friend, you can bring in high-powered singing. You can bring in a high-powered song leader. You can bring in a high-powered evangelist. You can ramp it up, work it up, promote it up. You can predict how many people's going to be there before they show up. You can predict how many's going to get saved before the altar call's ever given. You can make all those sorts of things. And people will come to see if you're right. And I'm not saying there's not anything good done in those things. No, I know there's great things done in those things. But not to the scale that it's being promoted. Can I say it that way? Not to the scale, hey, not to according to the count on Facebook. You try to find all those people that made all those decisions. And again, you won't be able to find much about it. And so there is this disappointing reality that sets in about the temple. I mean, there is this declared revelation. I'm going to bless, and the glory of the latter is going to be greater than the former. And that's a declared revelation in the book of Haggai. But then there's a disappointing reality found in the book of Ezra. Well, now let's move a little further. Again, I'll repeat the verse found in the book of Malachi, chapter number 3. And I want to show you tonight a divine rendezvous. The Bible says, Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come into his temple." Into his temple. Now, we're closing out the Christmas season. You're familiar with the book of Matthew, chapter number 2, the wise men. The Bible says, "And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Tonight I'd like to take those three gifts that represent royalty, sovereignty, and humanity. And I'd like to apply that to the Lord coming into his temple. And I know that's a little confusing, but maybe we'll get there. Maybe you can follow with me. Let's start out with the gold. The Bible says in the book of Luke, chapter number 2, and that's where we'll spend the rest of our time. Luke chapter number 2 and verse number 27. The Bible said, "And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus." Now, the one coming into the temple by the Spirit, that's old Simeon. But the Bible said, "And when the parents brought in the child Jesus." Can I say it this way? As a new arrival, we find this young prince coming into the temple. You say, "But preacher, you call him a prince?" That's what Daniel called. In the book of Daniel, it's in there twice. A mighty prince. Messiah the prince. It's in there twice. Messiah the prince. Messiah the prince. That's what he's referred as to. Messiah the prince. Can I tell you that Messiah showed up at the temple? Messiah the prince showed up. As a new arrival, he came into the temple. His parents brought him into the temple according to do after him according to the custom of the law. Luke chapter number 2, verse number 27. He came into the temple. But you don't even have to change chapters. If you look on down in verse number 46, You'll find now 12 years has passed. And the Bible says, and it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him, the Lord Jesus. Where at? In the temple. And what's he doing? The Bible says, they were astonished in verse 47, understanding and answers. In order for you to have an answer, then somebody's got to be asking a question. Now, the first part of the verse says that he was hearing and asking them questions. And the latter part of the verse says, they that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. In other words, these old timers, these ancient men, were asking this adolescent, well, what do you think about it? And he was giving them the answers. And he was giving them the right answers. Things that had puzzled them for years. You say, how do you know? Who else would sit down with a 12-year-old boy for 3 days? What would keep grown men spellbound for 3 days? This adolescent prince not only was listening to what they had to say and asking them questions. And by the way, the only reason he asked them questions was to draw out truth. And he was questioning a lot of things that they didn't have comprehension. He had the answer of everything. But he was asking them questions in order to conflict them, to show them that they were not rightly dividing the word of truth. And he said, well, that don't add up. And they'd say, well, yeah, now that you said it, I don't guess it does. Well, what do you think it says? And he'd tell them exactly what it was. And for 3 days, my friend, everything come to a stop in the temple because God came to church that day. As a new arrival, he came into the temple. As an adolescent, he answered questions in the temple. But as an adult, now you think about what I'm fixing to say. Now, so that you understand, he did not violate here the passage. He did not do like Uriah. He did not go into the altar of incense. He did not go into the Holy of Holies. That's not where all this was going on. This was actually going on in the court of the Gentiles. And basically what they had done is the Jews, out of reproach to the Gentiles, had turned their outer court where the Gentiles gathered into a barnyard. Pretty much. They had turned it into the Pickens flea market. They had turned it into the Asheville stockyard. That's what they'd done. And they were outside, it was a part of the temple. It was part of the temple. And the thing about it is they had brought all those animals inside. But it wasn't the animals that the Lord Jesus was mad about, although they shouldn't have been in there. But here's the deal. They were cheating people. They were cheating people. They'd take you for a ride. You didn't have the luxury of going Googling how much your money was worth. They people come in from everywhere. But see, they didn't allow the inscription of Caesar in the temple. And that was the legal currency of the entire Roman Empire. So you had to change it into the temple shekel. And the problem is, depending on where you came from and depending on how you was dressed, and they said, well, what's the exchange rate? Well, the exchange rate to somebody from down here, it's five for a dollar. But if you look like you pretty well to do, it's two for a dollar. Two shekels for a dollar, Roman dollar. Yeah. And so they were taking advantage of people and they were cheating people. And the Bible says in the Gospel of John, and by the way, I think there's two separate instances. Pretty sure there are, chronologically speaking. Now, some people try to lump them together, but I think there's two separate times. Because in John 2, he made a scourge, drove them out of the temple. In Matthew 21, he cast all them that sold and brought into the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changer and the seats of them that sold doves. But can I say it this way? My friend, with all the authority of a young prince, the Lord Jesus walks into the temple, into the outer court. He's not overstepping his bounds whatsoever. But he says, get that mess out of here. And I mean now. Now here's the amazing part of that. Not one person even rebuked him. Not one person lifted up a hand to try to stop him. The Praetorian guards, if I'm standing in the temple, if I'm standing in the front of the temple, in front of the holy place, I'm looking up, there is a palisade, I don't know what else to call it. Some might refer to it like a mezzanine, but there was a mezzanine up over the top, and this was Herod's perch. And that stood every little bit with guards. And when you looked up, they were not in the temple, but it was outside and up above. And they would come up there and look down into the temple. It was kind of where the visitor's gallery would be, kind of like the Gallery of Congress. It's where the Gentile visitors would go up and be able to see most of the goings on. They could see the altar, they could see the labor, but they couldn't see on inside, but they could see some of the things that were going on. So when you're looking this way, you're looking at Rome and you're looking at Herod. But just behind the building, if you turned in the court and looked the other way, guess what's right over there? More than likely, it's the place where the Lord Jesus was scourged. It is the building, the garrison of the Praetorian Guard. And they're in charge of the temple. Now, they're the highest guard of all the Roman legion. And they're stationed right there. And they're in charge of the keeping of the peace of Jerusalem and in protection of Herod and, of course, of the Roman government officials. So either way you turn, there's guards all around you, and they can get plenty more. If you don't believe it, look at the Apostle Paul when he was arrested, when they had the big teardown in the temple. Look and see what happened. Look at it and see where they took him. They took him up the stairs there of that very place and to get away from the crowd. And when he tried to address them, it made it worse. Study that and you'll see what I'm talking about. There's a very close proximity from the temple to where that's at. And so basically they're surrounded by guards, but nowhere, anytime, anywhere does anyone dare even rebuke him. Why? Because he came in, my friend, as the Bible says in the book of Matthew, chapter number 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Can I say, my friend, he's acting as the son of David. Hallelujah. His father David laid the foundational blueprints for that temple. His father David had prefabbed everything. His father David had took all the gold and all the silver and all the precious stone. His father David did all of those things in preparation so that the son of David, Solomon, could bring it to pass. David couldn't because he was a bloody man and God wouldn't let him. But he allowed Solomon to do it. Can I say, not only was this his house by heritage, it's the fact that his father David, he was the son of David, as the book declares, on his adopted father's side. Matthew 1:1 takes us back to the lineage of David. In Luke chapter number 3, it is Mary's lineage, the son of Heli, and it takes us back to David through the line of Nathan. Either way you go, he's the son of David, and he comes into the house of God as the son of David, but greater than that, as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He says, get this out of my father's house now. And you know what they did? They got out. And I didn't study this as much as I'd like to, but from the looks of it, in John chapter number 2, that's the beginning of Christ's ministry. And from the looks of it, Matthew chapter 21 is the end of Christ's ministry. He cleaned it out at the beginning and he had to clean it out again at the end. But he did so with an authority like no one else had ever had. He didn't ask permission. He just came in and cleaned house. And so, can I say, he came into the house of the Lord suddenly as a mighty prince. But then, I think about, secondly, what was the second thing that they gave him? First one was gold. The wise men was gold. That's significant to a mighty prince. The second thing was frankincense. What's frankincense used for? Frankincense was used in temple worship. Frankincense was something that was used in the day-to-day affairs. There are a number of offerings that used frankincense. It had a very pungent smell, very, very loud odor, and it was used in the temple. And as I thought about that, I thought about the Lord coming suddenly into the temple as a ministering priest. As a ministering priest. You see, Hebrews declares, "For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And while this was the priest, this was the temple, the law of Aaron, and the temple based upon the law of Aaron, can I tell you that he was of a greater priesthood? He was a priest that Abraham paid tithes to, Melchizedek. And I thought about when he came into the temple, suddenly, as an infant priest, he endorsed the law. Look back in your scripture, Luke 2:27. And he came by the Spirit of the temple, and when the parents had brought in the child Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law. In other words, fully qualified to be priest. Because after the custom of the law, yes, sir, he was fully qualified to be priest. Why? Because his parents thoughtful enough to endorse the law on his behalf as a baby priest. But then I thought about this. As a boy priest, he explained the law. As a baby priest, his parents endorsed the law on his behalf. As a boy priest, he explained the law. The Bible says, hearing them, verse 46, asking them questions, and they were astonished at his understanding and answers. He explained it. He explained the law. See if you understand what I'm trying to say. The Lord Jesus was the master key. Now, church members, many of you have keys to the property. Years ago, we set up the property here on I forgot how many levels there are. I know there's seven. There may have been more than that. But there were seven levels of locks, security levels. And it was set up on a master key system. And if you have a certain kind of key, you can unlock certain rooms. If you got another kind of key, you can unlock certain rooms. And there was a time it's kind of gotten confused over the past 20-something years. 23 years, it's kind of gotten confused because keys have got passed around and different things. But there was a time that if you were a Sunday school teacher, you could access everywhere a Sunday school teacher needed to go. If you were the Christian school teacher, then you had a different key and you could access anywhere a Christian school teacher needed to go. And if you were a Bible college teacher, you had a different key and you could access anything a Bible college teacher needed to do. But not necessarily the same things, the same classes. They were keyed differently. And so some people get frustrated. Let me try my key. No, it don't work in this door. Let me try my key. No, it don't work in this door. Preacher, can I try your key? Yep. Why? Because I've got one of the only keys. There's only three in existence. I've got one of three keys that will open every door. There are only three of them, and they're hand-filed. And they have more tumblers than yours. The regular 5-pin key will not open the 6th pin. And it's done like that way on purpose. And with both the ladies out for the holidays, when I forget my keys, we're in real trouble. Because ain't nobody getting in nowhere, because I can't get in. You know, just can't get in. But can I say it this way? When I get that master key, that lock over here on this side door hangs a little bit, for whatever reason, always has. But if I'll jiggle it just right, I can open it. But I can open every lock on the property. Every lock on the property, I can open it with that key. I can open every lock on the property with that key. Padlocks included. We had our own series of padlocks made. I can open padlocks with it. And what few of them are left, but we can open the padlocks with that key. Can I say it this way? They had come up with keys to this prophecy. They'd come up with keys to that prophecy. They'd come up with a, they'd kind of got a grasp on this one. But can I say that when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, hallelujah. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? He held the master key to all the questions and all the answers of all time. He was the answer. Thomas said, "How shall we find the way?" He said, "I am the way." How shall we know truth? I am the truth. How can we find life? I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Can I say it that way? When you insert Christ into the dark sayings of this book, it unlocks it. Some of the things in the tabernacle don't make a lick of sense until you plug Christ in. And suddenly you begin to see the picture and type of Him. From the fabric to the colors to the distance. I'm talking about there was nothing done incidentally or accidentally. Hey, it was nothing of the sort. It was planned in the predeterminate counsel of God before worlds were ever created. Hallelujah. God knew just exactly how many steps and how many notches and how many bowls and how many designs would be on the bowls. He knew all about that. Declared in from the beginning. So as an infant priest, he endorsed the law to do after for him the custom of the law. Verse 27, Luke chapter 2. As a boy priest, he explained the law. He said, well, now he's not a Levitical priest. I didn't say he was. He's a higher priest than that after the order of Melchizedek. And as a full-grown priest, he enforced the law. Whose job was it to keep that temple clean? Wasn't the Praetorian Guards, it was the priests. Sadly though, by the time that Christ came along, the priest was a political office and they were on the take. They probably charged booth rental spots for the money changers. They were probably making pretty good bucks off of renting out the court of the Gentiles to the poor old Gentiles court, renting it out to the Hebrew money changers. So what did the Savior do? Again, he didn't walk into the Holy of Holies, didn't walk into the holy place. He'd do that, not a picture, not a type made by hands. He's going to walk into the real one in heaven, hallelujah. Why would he want to go in this one when he's going to go in that one? You see, the one up there is modeled after, the one down here is modeled after the one up there. He had no need to go into one down here because he's fixing to abolish it. He's fixing to tear that wall in half, that middle wall of partition, fixing to swing it from side to side, expose everything emptiness inside. Sure he was. See, because the glory of God had departed that place. That's why it was destroyed to start with. Judgment upon him. And so the Lord Jesus, as a full-grown priest, he enforced the law. Cast all out all, the Bible says. Let's look at it from one more angle and I'm done. We talked about that gold being a gift worthy for a mighty prince. We talked about that frankincense being a gift worthy of a ministering priest. There was one more gift. Gold, frankincense. Did I say frankincense a while ago? That third gift is myrrh. And sadly, myrrh was used in embalming. Myrrh was associated with death. Myrrh was associated with the corruption of the body. And some say that it had, like embalming fluid, it would have it would slow down the decay. But in the heat of that part of the world, there would often be odor from the decaying of the body. And so this was used to offset that. That's where flowers came from in our custom. That's why they had flowers. That's what it was about. In their era and their place, they used perfume. Again, for the same reason. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. This is the Lord telling Moses. And then he was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a king, we know that. But let's look at this. We've seen him come into the temple suddenly as a prince. We've seen him come into the temple suddenly as a priest. But now let's see him come suddenly into the temple as a prophet. Number one, as a baby, he was recognized by a prophet. Old Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which has prepared before the face of all people a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Those are words of a prophet. Simeon was an Old Testament prophet. He declared things that nobody else knew, and that was a sign of a prophet. He told to Mary about the rise and the falling of Israel, a sign which shall be spoken, a sword through many hearts, through her heart and through many hearts. And so as they entered into the temple, he was recognized by a prophet. And he was brought, that prophet Simeon was brought suddenly. Anna was a prophetess. She came in too, and she spoke likewise. Prophets, I could say. As a boy, he reasoned about the prophets. How do you know? Ain't that many dark sayings in Genesis. Pretty easy understood. A lot of that book, historical book, that's not that, but boy, some of those prophets, boy, they got complicated, didn't they? You remember the time that they were trying to twist him all up, and he said, if Messiah is David's son, how did David call him Lord? How'd that happen? How'd that work? And the Bible said they didn't ask any more questions. They didn't know either. he just twisted them up. He just put them in a twirl spin. You have to wonder what he reminded them. You have to wonder what he told them of. You have to wonder what he bid them. You have to wonder what he did. But we do know. You see, the Bible is divided in two parts as far as when you talk about the Word of God in the Old Testament. What did the rich man and Lazarus, what was the word to the rich man when he said, send somebody to tell my brothers? What did Abraham say to him? They've got Moses and who else? The prophets. On the Mount of Transfiguration, who was up there? Moses and who else? Elijah. Who was he? He is a prophet. There's two divisions of this book. The five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and then there's the prophets. And they fall pretty much in those categories. Understand what I'm saying? And so he was reasoning about the prophets. The Bible says in the midst of the doctors. The doctors? Yeah, the doctors. They weren't medical doctors. Who were they? They were doctors of law. And they were hearing him and asking questions. In other words, these were not Bible students, Bible college students. That's not who these were. Son, he was sitting at the feet of the renowned. He was sitting at the feet of some of the rabbis. You have to wonder, was Gamaliel a young man in this group? You have to wonder. You see, there were two or three different, by the time the Apostle Paul comes along, there's two primarily, there's Heliel and Gamaliel. They are the two top rabbis in all of Israel. You have to wonder if they were sitting here on the back row as young men. You have to wonder if they were taking notes. Instead of trying to argue with him, if they were taking notes, that's where they got their wisdom at. Remember, it was Gamaliel that said, hey, listen to me. If this thing's of God, you can't fight against God. And said, if it's of God, it'll last. and said, if it's not a God, it'll come to naught. You ain't got to put all this stuff. It's going to come to naught. It always does. It has before. It will again. But said, what if this is of God? Gamaliel must have had some encounter, some way, somehow, somewhere with the Savior. Just saying. Because he said, if this thing's of God, you happily don't fight against God. Don't dare do that. He had enough smarts about him to know that. And he was the Apostle Paul's teacher. He was his rabbi. So one more thought and I'm done. As a baby, he was recognized by a prophet. As a boy, he reasoned about the prophets. And my friend, as the bridegroom, he filled the role of a prophet. He said in verse number 13, look back at Matthew 21. They asked, they were crying, Hosanna, and they asked, and they said, who is this coming to Jerusalem? All the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Who was he? Jesus the prophet. That was the answer. Who is this riding into town on the colt of an ass? Who is this? It's Jesus the prophet. Was he a prophet? Yea, and much more than a prophet. A greater than Solomon is here. And the scripture says in verse 13, he quoted Isaiah 56:7, again a prophet. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. He filled the role of a prophet. At the first temple, the Bible says that the glory fell. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, that the glory filled the house. This is so bad, the priest couldn't even go in the house because the glory of the Lord filled the house. The Bible said, and when the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. In 2 Chronicles, you see the glare of the fire and the glory that fell. But can I tell you, hallelujah, when he boldly came quickly into the temple a second time, you saw a fire in his eyes. And glory and grace in his bosom. The Bible said, John said it this way, and the Word was made flesh and dwell among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Hallelujah. 400 years of silence, and here he is. Grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Bless his name. The Bible says in John 1, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There are corporations, several of the big ones. They do something that the employees despise. It's called secret shoppers. They will send somebody from upper management into a store and give them a list of things to buy. And they will not be able to find some of it on purpose, and they'll ask somebody where it's at. And they'll go through the store and they'll ask people where it's at. And the whole time they're taking names and writing reports. And they'll leave and never say a word to the manager. And the manager will get a letter saying had a secret shopper from corporate visit you. And he met with so-and-so, though-and-so, and so-and-so. And guess what? This is the response he got. Good, bad, and ugly. That was what he got. And so-and-so's fired. and so-and-so is promoted, and so-and-so is on restriction. I mean, that's how they do it. I was at a restaurant one day, and I went in dressed like dressed like a preacher. And I was just in a hurry, so I just went and sat down, but I was also doing some things. So I sat there and was eating a hamburger, and I got my notepad out, and I was writing some stuff. And I'd take a bite, and then I'd think a minute, and I'd write, and I'd take a drink of something, and I'd get a French fry. Then I'd write something else, then I'd take another bite. That manager's come out three times and want to make sure there's anything else I needed. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't have any idea. I just thought of a really nice manager. Until one day I went in a restaurant and saw a guy, and he ordered enough food to feed 15. And he would take one bite out of each thing, take it apart, look at it, and then he'd write notes. And I knew what he was doing. He was shopping them. This is exactly what he'd done. He was from corporate, and they'd send him in there, or he is from one of these review places, or travel reviews, or whatever, and he was doing and he was writing reviews on them. I don't know which it was, but then it dawned on me why they're so nice to me when I went in there that time and was sitting there writing. So if you want to have management treat you nice, get out a notepad and write while you eat, okay? And every now and then, look at your hamburger and kind of turn it upside down, look at it, and then keep on writing, all right? And they'll treat you good. Might even give you a free ice cream cone or something. You never know at the end. Can I tell you? The reason the Lord Jesus was not born in the palace in Bethlehem, but rather in the obscure village of Jerusalem, but rather in the obscure village of Bethlehem was that there was a great deal of corruption in the house of God. And when he did come into the house of God, he's fixing to set some things straight. And that temple was so corrupt that 70 years after Christ was born, they harnessed the Jews and they tore it down stone after stone. There's not two stones standing one on top of the other. And they tell us that's what's under the Temple Mount now, is all those stones. The stones were so large that they couldn't get them very far. They're still buried right now under the Dome of the Rock in the Mosque of Omar. That's what's under there. And that's why that thing's up like it is, because the remnants of the temple is there. But I got new good news. There's a third one coming. It's also called the Tribulation Temple, or even called the Millennial Temple. You say you believe it's coming? Oh, yeah. And last Friday made me know it's that much closer. You see, ancient prophecies fulfilled with 147 countries voted against the nation of Israel. But can I tell you, just as the Lord Jesus came suddenly into the temple the first time, whoop, he's going to come in suddenly the next time. And the Bible says, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Hallelujah.